Romans chapter 9 for our scripture reading together this morning. We are right in the middle of the theodicy. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 constitute the theodicy in the epistle to the Romans. You will recall that a theodicy is a defense of righteousness. And in these chapters, Paul defends God's righteousness in his present dealing with the Jews and with the Gentiles. He has, in chapter 9, discussed or considered Israel's rejection by God and has demonstrated that that was not inconsistent with the Word of God, nor was it inconsistent with the righteousness of God. Now we come to the second part of the theodicy, and in this part he is now going to explain Israel's rejection. He has considered it in chapter 9 through the first 29 verses. Beginning with verse 30, he is now going to explain Israel's rejection. And that will take us really through to the end of chapter 10, his explanation. This morning, we are going to read through chapter 10, verse 11. And the subject of our message shall be the responsibility of man. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, what is that word of faith or that word to be believed? Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Our subject for this morning is the responsibility of man. In the introduction to his book entitled The Sovereignty of God, Arthur Pink has acknowledged, two things are beyond dispute. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And it's hard to dispute either of those points. There is no question that in regard to salvation, God is sovereign. The scriptures make it abundantly clear, teaching us that man is lost and needs to be saved, that man is blind and cannot see the truth, that man is dead and needs to be quickened by the Spirit of God. And the scriptures teach us that there is none in and of himself that seeketh after God. No, not even one. And Lydia believed when the Lord opened her heart. And Paul preached. And many believed who were appointed to eternal life. It's beyond dispute if one is to believe the Bible. In regard to salvation, God is absolutely sovereign. He has chosen some for salvation. He works upon them and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ that they enter into the salvation provided for them in our Lord. That's been the message of Romans chapter 9. It perhaps was epitomized in verse 16, where we have read, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." There is no debating the fact. In regard to salvation, God is absolutely sovereign. And yet one must also read just as clearly and carefully in the Scriptures that in regard to salvation, man is personally responsible. The danger comes when we take one to the exclusion of the other and discover that we are being inconsistent with God's Word. The man who preaches sovereignty apart from responsibility is a man who tends to fatalism. The one who preaches responsibility at the expense of sovereignty is a man who exalts the creature above the Creator and makes man God and the will of man the sovereign will over God's will. It is very, very clear then that Scripture as well as logic asserts that God is sovereign. Scripture as well as conscience asserts that man is responsible. And the error comes when we explain either at the expense of the other or to deny the other. So just as surely and just as strongly as we have for the last several Sundays preached the sovereignty of God, we shall surely and strongly preach the responsibility of man. And that is what brings us to the Romans chapter 10 passage. The question that we are confronted with when we consider the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is the inevitable question, what is man's responsibility? If we were to ask that question to many in the Eastern religions, we would get elaborate and sophisticated answers outlining and laying before us a pattern and a system of religious works that were designed to bring salvation to the devoted follower. If we were to ask that question in Western Christendom, we would be answered with a wide variety of answers. Some would say man's responsibility is simply to obey the Ten Commandments. Another would say his responsibility is to follow the Sermon on the Mount. And still another would say, well, surely the responsibility of man is captured in the Golden Rule. And some others would respond by saying, it seems to me that in the light of human experience, all that man can be held responsible for is to do the best that he can do. And still others who think just a little more sharply and clearly would respond by saying, it seems to me that what really matters before God is that man be sincere in what he does and believes. And if he is sincere in that belief, then surely that is what God counts, and that is what man's responsibility is before God. And yet the careful reader of the Bible, the man who turns to God's Word for the answer to that question, discovers that God's answer is far different than man's. But what is God's answer to that question? There is no doubt that from cover to cover, the Word of God will clearly respond to that question by saying, in regard to one's salvation before God, man is personally responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the total of his responsibility. Let's see if that is exactly what our passage is going to teach us this morning. We're going to note that, first of all, that is demonstrated from Israel's experience in verses 30 through 33. Then we're going to note that that is clearly declared by Paul in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. And then last of all, we will watch as the great defense lawyer, as the great man of the courtroom, defends his thesis in verses 5 through 11. First of all then, it is demonstrated in verses 30 through 33 that man's basic responsibility in regard to his salvation is to believe. Verse 30 begins with the question, what shall we say then? And Paul is asking, how does the matter stand at this present moment? In the light of what we have been saying, in the light of present developments, where do we stand? The answer that he gives in verses 30 and 31 is a twofold answer. First of all, he speaks of some Gentiles. And he says, on the one hand, there are some Gentiles who did not pursue a righteousness from God, and yet remarkably, they have attained it. They stand as the possessors of God's righteousness, never having pursued that righteousness. They are the possessors of that righteousness, as he tells us, by faith. It was as a result of their personal faith in Jesus Christ that they became the possessors of the very righteousness of God, that righteousness that gives them a standing of acceptance before Him. On the other hand, he says there are many Jews. These Jews, in contrast with the Gentiles, pursued righteousness. They devoted their entire life in its pursuit. They pursued that righteousness through the law of Moses. And by careful devotion and dedication to that law, they sought to attain a righteousness that would give them an acceptance before God. Alas, they have not obtained it. That is the situation as it stands now. Many Gentiles, never seeking God's righteousness, possess it as a result of faith. Many Jews pursuing and seeking righteousness by the law do not possess that. The question that follows in verse 32 is why? Why is it that the Jews who were so devoted in their search for righteousness have not arrived? The answer that is given in the latter part of verse 32 is this. It is because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That is why the Jews had not attained God's righteousness. It is the fact is that God's righteousness is not attained by works. It is not by means of the law. It is not by religious ceremony. It is not by the rituals of Judaism. It is indeed a fact that the Jews pursued that righteousness by means of the law with great dedication, but they did not attain it because God's righteousness does not come by works. It is a righteousness that comes by faith. Well, what about their faith? Rather than believing in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, rather, they had stumbled at Him. This actually was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because the prophet of old had said, as God spoke through him, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." And that is exactly what Jesus was to those of Zion, to those of Israel, to those of Jerusalem. He was the one over whom they stumbled. He became a great offense to them, and rather than believing in him, they had stumbled over his humility, over his weakness, over the details of his birth, over the background, over the crucifixion. And as they stumbled over him, they were offended by him and did not believe. On the other hand, many, many Gentiles had believed in him, and as a result had become the possessors of God's righteousness. You see, the point that is made clearly in the latter part of chapter 9 is this. Before God, man's responsibility is to believe in Jesus Christ. Israel had refused to believe. Gentiles had believed. And that accounts for our present situation. Many Gentiles are the possessors of God's righteousness. Many Jews are without that righteousness. And the reason is God's righteousness comes by faith. The reason for Israel's rejection, the reason why they have been set aside by God, the reason why Gentiles have been brought into the fold is because Gentiles were believing and Jews were unbelieving. That is the explanation of our present situation, says Paul. Now, if that is the case, then we see a real-life demonstration of what man's responsibility is. Israel is rejected not because they did not obey the law. They are rejected not because they were not sincere in their practices. Israel is rejected not because they were sectarian in their attitudes. Israel is rejected because they did not believe. Gentiles are accepted because they believed. It is clear that man's responsibility is to believe. It is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. It is interesting as you look at the picture and as you put yourself into the time slot where Paul stands, that he sees all of humanity being distinguished and divided into its two categories, not by race, not by creed, not by color, but by whether they have believed in Christ or have not believed in Him. And that has been the great divide down through the centuries. The great divide is not the divide between Roman Catholics and Protestants. It is not the divide between Baptists and Presbyterians. It is not the divide between the liberals and the conservatives. The great divide is between those who have believed in Christ and those who have not believed in Him. Those who had believed in Him, oftentimes not even seeking the righteousness of God, those who had believed in Him have attained God's righteousness. And they have a standing of acceptance before God, they are in the family. Those who have not believed in Him, striving as they will to achieve and attain an acceptance before God, are without that. And it is because they have not believed in Jesus Christ. Surely then Paul has demonstrated for us His basic thesis, the responsibility of man, is to exercise faith. It is to believe in Christ. That is the great divide in our auditorium this morning. It is not between the young folk and the older folk. It is not between the whites and the blacks. Not even between the Republicans and the Democrats. The great divide that is between us this morning is some have believed and some have not believed. Those who have believed are the possessors of God's righteousness. Those who have not believed do not possess God's righteousness. That is the great divide. If that is so, then it is abundantly clear that the basic responsibility of man is to believe in Christ. It was our Lord himself who said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Once again, it is abundantly demonstrated. Our responsibility is to believe. Now, if that is demonstrated in the latter part of chapter 9, it is openly declared by Paul in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. Paul begins this section with a very, very sensitive note. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation." You can't help but stop and wonder at such a verse. Those of you who have been with us in our study will be amazed to discover that it is the same man who wrote chapter 9 who is writing chapter 10, verse 1. You see, we are astounded to discover that the man who believes so strongly in the sovereignty of God in regard to salvation prays for the salvation of his kinsmen. And the reason why you are surprised to discover that is because some of you have been so inundated by the doctrine of sovereignty that your response has been, "Well, why pray?" And yet the man who taught and believed sovereignty so strongly was the man who says, "My deep desire and my daily and moment by moment prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved." You see, Paul finds no inconsistency between praying for the salvation of his kinsmen and the sovereign election of God. It is because he well recognizes, you see, that within God's sovereign decree there are not only the ends that are decreed, but there are the means toward those ends. And one of the means that God has ordained, whereby he will achieve and accomplish his ends, is the means of prayer. So the believer prays, and he prays earnestly, and he prays sincerely. He prays with deep desire in his heart for the salvation of a dear friend or of a relative of his family. And he prays because he recognizes that God uses means toward the fulfillment of his ends. That is exactly why the believer witnesses and preaches. We shall discover that in our next message in the latter part of chapter 10. Because the man who teaches the sovereign election of God is also the man who says, "How shall they believe if they have never heard? And how shall they hear if we have not been sent?" And he is the man who preaches then deeply the responsibility to be sent and to preach so that they can hear and so that they can believe. He recognizes, you see, that God in his sovereignty has not only ordained the end, but also the means. And one of the means toward the end is the preaching of the gospel and the witnessing of believers. Paul prays. He prays for Israel, recognizing that this is one of the God-appointed means toward the fulfillment of God's purposes. And his prayer for Israel is for their salvation. Now, as he prays, his heart is broken. His heart is deeply upset and disturbed. And that is because as he looks upon Israel, he sees them without the righteousness of God, and they're trying so hard to get it. He senses some kind of a pain for them. He's deeply moved. Because here they are, without God's salvation, and they're striving for it so zealously. That's why he moves on in verse 2 to speak of their zeal. He says, "For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God." And surely Paul is speaking out of his own background at this point. He can well recall that as one of them, he was one with a tremendous zeal for God, and the Jews had that. Josephus, as a Jewish historian, writes at the end of the first century, and he says, "The Jew knows the law better than his own name. The great feasts were frequented by countless thousands. Over and above the requirements of the law, ascetic religious exercises advocated by the teachers of the law came into vogue. Even the Hellenized and Alexandrian Jews under Caligula died on a cross and by fire And the Palestinian prisoners in the last war died by the claws of African lions in the amphitheater rather than sin against the law. What Greek would do the like? The Jews also exhibited an ardent zeal for the conversion of the Gentiles to the law of Moses. The proselytes filled Asia Minor and Syria, and to the indignation of Tacitus, even Italy and Rome. The Jewish historian, looking back upon the first century of Jewish history, the first century AD of Jewish history, bears testimony to their zeal for God. They were a zealous people, and zealously seeking the righteousness of God. The tragedy, of course, is at the end of verse 2, that their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. It was an ignorant zeal. It was a sincere one. The trouble was they were sincerely wrong. There was deep sincerity in the zeal of the Jewish people, but that zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. I really do not and cannot think of a better passage in all of the Scriptures to refute the common thesis amongst us that all God requires of man is sincerity in his religion or devotion to that which he believes, and that will be acceptance before God. Now, our text clearly refutes that, my dear friend. There perhaps is some place and some basis for saying God admires and respects zeal and dedication and sincerity. But the fact of the matter is that sincerity and zeal that is not in accordance with the knowledge of God is insincere zeal and insincere practice. And it is of no worth or value before God. Paul looks upon these Jewish people with deep pain in his heart because he sees them so zealous for God, and yet it is an insincere or it is an inaccurate zealousness. Now he goes on in verse 3 to show us exactly the error of the Jews in their zeal. In verse 3 he says, because, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now that is a remarkable thing. In what way were the Jews ignorant? Clearly, says Paul, it is this. They are ignorant of the fact that righteousness comes not by works, but by faith. Acceptance before God is not through the keeping of the law. It is not through all of the religious practices of Judaism. It is by believing. That is the basis for acceptance before God. Man's responsibility is to believe. And the Jews are ignorant of that. And as a result are killing themselves, literally and figuratively. They are killing themselves in their zeal for the law. But it is a zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. They do not know that God's righteousness and acceptance before God is based upon believing. Rather, by continuing down the pathway of works that they are walking, they are actually finding themselves not subject to God. They are in rebellion against God. This becomes one of the remarkable texts of Scripture because it indicates that the man who is seeking for acceptance before God on the basis of his work, his religion, his church, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Golden Rule, or whatever else it might be, that man is insubordinate to God. He is in rebellion against God. He is not in subjection to God. Why not? He tells us in verse 4, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that is a remarkable verse. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this verse teaches us then, is the termination of the law. And because he has terminated the law, nothing else is necessary but to believe. You see, the Jew felt that he was being obedient to God by following the law, just as many today believe they are being obedient to God by following the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Paul's response is, rather than being obedient to God, you are being rebellious against God. How so? Because when Jesus Christ came and died for sin, providing salvation for men, he terminated the law. And the man who goes back to the law as a means for righteousness and acceptance before God is a man who is not subject to God but is in rebellion against God. Christ ended the law. He terminated that law. And for the believer, for the unbeliever to go back to that law as a means of righteousness is for that unbeliever to be in rebellion against God. Now that becomes remarkable because what it says to you and to me this morning is this, my friend, that if the pathway that you are walking in search of forgiveness and salvation is a pathway
that is captioned by works, then, my friend, you are in rebellion against God and not subject to Him. Regardless how good and right those laws or works might be, Christ ended the law and has left nothing necessary now but faith for the salvation of an individual. Now, the Jew could not understand that. He was part of God's people. It was to them that the law was given. This was the law of Moses. This was the constitution of Israel. And devotedly, they pursued that pathway, pursuing God's righteousness. Now comes along Paul and he says, "Listen, Mr. Jew, your situation is no other than Mr. Gentile. God has terminated the law, leaving now nothing but faith as necessary for salvation." Some time ago, I read the story of Roland Hill, a well-known evangelist of a past age. He was just concluding a series of evangelistic services in a large city in England. Just before one of his last services was to begin, he was approaching the auditorium, and a very elegant chariot in which a noblewoman sat, driven by a coachman, that stopped and hailed him over. The noblewoman said, "Sir, my coachman has told me that he attended your service last night and he became a Christian. And he has found such joy and such happiness in that. And would you mind telling me how I, one of the noble women of Britain, can become a Christian and find such happiness?" Roland Hill said, "My dear madam, Jesus Christ has come and has died for all men, coachmen and noble women. And all they must do is to believe in him personally as their savior." The noble woman, looking down at Roland Hill, said, "Do you mean to say that I am to be saved the same way as my nobleman, as my coachman?" And the response of Roland Hill was, "Ma'am, there is no other way." And she said, "Then I will have none of it," and moved her chariot forward. Now, although we find it difficult to identify with that kind of illustration because of our society, that is exactly how the Jew felt. The Jew was part of God's people. He looked down upon the vulgar and common Gentile. It may be well and good for that Gentile to be saved by such a simple method as faith, but how is it that a noble Jew is saved? And the noble Jew is devoting himself to attaining his own righteousness by means of the law that was entrusted to Israel. And now Paul is coming along to him and saying, "My dear sir, there is no other way. Christ has ended the law, leaving nothing but faith necessary for salvation. Man's responsibility is to believe in Christ." And yet I suppose there is a sense in which we can enter into that experience with that noble woman, because there are many of us who have that predisposition. As we look at ourselves compared with the unchurched, or with the skeptic, or with the agnostic, or with the atheist, and as we look at that person, we recognize that there may be some simple means whereby they come into a faith relationship with God. But for ourselves, those of us who have been devoted to church life for so many years, those of us who have been deacons and elders and teachers and superintendents, those of us who have sat on boards of sessions, somehow we look at ourselves as in something of a different category. And for us to be told that there is no other way, that man's responsibility is to believe, that the sole condition for salvation is faith, and that is a faith in Christ, and somehow that becomes exceedingly offensive. And the response is, "If that is so, then I shall have nothing to do with that," and we pass on our way, continuing to devote ourselves to the works of law, deeply zealous, but totally ignorant of the fact that Christ has terminated the law, leaving nothing but faith necessary for salvation. Paul, in his forthright way, has openly declared then that in regard to salvation, man's responsibility is to personally believe in Jesus Christ. Well, he is going to move into our third section, and he is going to defend that thesis in verses 5 through 11. Because Paul is speaking to a Jewish audience, he is going to use some Old Testament scriptures now in his defense. First of all, in verse 5, he defends his thesis by applying an Old Testament scripture from the writings of Moses. From Leviticus chapter 18, he draws this verse and says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." The man who practices a righteousness that is based upon law shall have a law righteousness, or a by works righteousness, or a righteousness of his own. And the entire message of the epistle to the Romans is that that by works, that by law righteousness, is a righteousness that does not meet the standard. It is non-acceptable before God.
He shall live by that righteousness if he is seeking a righteousness by the law, but make no mistake about it. That righteousness by works and that righteousness by law is unacceptable to God. And that is the substance of the teachings of Scripture. Isaiah in the Old Testament says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of our righteousnesses. And he says that he did not want to be found in his own righteousness, but in a righteousness that came from God through Christ by faith. The teaching of Scripture is that the man who lives by law attains a by law righteousness. A by works righteousness, but that by works and by law righteousness before God is as filthy rags and is unacceptable to him. Not only does he apply an Old Testament scripture, but in verses 6 through 8, he takes some Old Testament scriptures and he adapts them to his doctrine of justification by faith. He is going to reach now back into Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's going to take three verses from that chapter, and in the method that was often used in the first and second century by Jewish teachers, he is going to take phrases from those verses and expand upon those phrases, adapting them to his particular teaching and to the doctrine of justification by faith. He takes verse 12 of Deuteronomy 30 and applies it and says, "It is no longer needed or necessary for a person to ascend up into heaven and to bring Christ down because he has already come down." Then he moves into the next verse and he says, "Nor is it needed or necessary for a man to descend into the abyss and to bring up Christ from the dead because he has already come from the dead." In these two verses, Paul is teaching us with his adaptations the negative aspect. Justification by faith does not require works. It does not demand deeds on the part of men. What does it demand then? In verse 8, he gives us the positive. What does it say? And here it is, "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." What it demands and what it requires is believing or accepting a word or a report that is as near to you as the air around you. What is this word that is referred to? Paul expands upon us at the end of verse 8, and he says, "That is the word of faith which we are believing." Now understand what he is saying in verse 8. He is saying that the teaching of Scripture is that man is not called upon to do great deeds in order to achieve salvation. Man is called upon to believe a word that is so close to him and so around him that he is to believe it and take it in as one would breathe the air that is around him. And by his masterful adaptations, which to many of us as Gentiles, not knowing the Old Testament, pass over our head and do not impress us, but to a Jew who knows the Old Testament and sees exactly how Paul is taking Deuteronomy chapter 30 and applying it with tremendous force to the doctrine, this has tremendous power. He is saying from that passage by his inspired adaptations that the teaching of Scripture is clearly and simply this. God does not require nor demand of men great and magnificent deeds in order to achieve and attain salvation. All he requires is that he believe a word that is as close to him and as around him as the air is. Now the question that he anticipates from the person is, what is that word that is to be believed? And that is where you come into verses 9 and 10. The word that is to be believed is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I want you to note carefully, there are three phrases in this verse, two elements involved in salvation. The first, confession with your mouth. Notice what it is to be confessed. It is Jesus as Lord. He is writing to a Jewish audience. The overtone and innuendo that is associated with this phrase is in relation not to the lordship of Christ as we think of it today, but rather to the deity of Christ as a Jew would think of it. The confession that is required is that this Jew acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Lord God, that he is the Lord God of Israel. That is the confession that is required. It is a confession in regard to the person of Christ, that he is no one less than God, come in the flesh and dwelling amongst us. Notice, not only is there the confession that is involved, but also there is the believing. It says that he is to believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, that is a remarkable thing. What is involved in believing that God raised Christ from the dead? A man who believes that God raised Christ from the dead is a man who believes that Jesus Christ is God. Because our Lord clearly taught that the ultimate and unanswerable credential that he was God in flesh was that after 3 days he would be raised from the dead. To believe that God raised him from the dead is to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is precisely whom he claimed to be, that he is God come in the flesh. To believe that God raised him from the dead is to accept the fact that the death of Jesus Christ has been payment for our sin, a payment that has been accepted by God. And God has borne testimony to that acceptance by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The man who sits back and who believes in his heart that God raised Christ from the dead is a man who is acknowledging that Jesus is indeed God come in the flesh, that in his death he has made payment for their sin, that God has accepted that payment, that the bill has been paid and the work has been completed and salvation has been provided. And God has sealed that with the raising of his Son from the dead. Now the man who confesses the person of Christ and who acknowledges and believes in his heart the work of Christ, that man is saved. Heaven alone knows the number of citizens that will occupy the heavenly city as a result of this verse. My dear friend, to you this morning, with the authority of God's word, I say, if you confess Jesus Christ to be God and acknowledge and believe that he raised him from the dead as the final evidence of his deity and the completion of his atoning work upon the cross, if you believe that, the scripture says that you shall be saved. Paul wants to give us a clear explanation of it, and so in verse 10 he gives us that analytical explanation when he says, "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness." That is why many Gentiles possess God's righteousness. It is not because of the works of the law, it is because with their heart they believed. And with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth confession is made, resulting in ultimate salvation before God. We look at these two verses, 9 and 10, and we note that the order is reversed. In verse 9, it is confess and then believe. In verse 10, it is believe and then confess. I've often been puzzled by that, and I think I've found the simple answer to it. Not really that remarkable if you just read the Bible, which I'm just starting to do with a little more care. In verse 9, you see that the order confess and believe is the order that Moses used in verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Now in verse 9, Paul takes up the order of Moses and speaks of the mouth first, if you confess, and speaks of the heart second, if you believe. But when he comes into verse 10, he reverses that order because this is the order of experience. The order of experience is that a man believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, and then he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, the person of Jesus Christ. In a sense, of course, there are these two elements, and yet in another sense, there is only one element, because they dovetail together in a beautiful and magnificent way. It's exactly the teaching, for example, of James in his epistle, and shows how clearly Paul agrees with James in chapter 2. James was the one, you will remember, who says that faith without works is dead. And what he is telling us is that the kind of faith that saves a man is the kind of faith that manifests itself in works. And that is what Paul is saying here. The kind of faith that saves a man is the kind of faith that believes that God has raised him from the dead and expresses itself in that public confession with his mouth that Jesus Christ is God. The believing in one's heart is the ground and basis for salvation. The confessing with one's mouth is the evidence of that genuine salvation. To confess without believing is to be a hypocrite. And yet to believe without confessing is to be a coward. And so Paul puts the two of them together and he is saying, genuine faith that brings salvation is evidenced in public confession of Jesus Christ. So Paul has gone through a masterful presentation to a Jewish mind at least in these verses, giving to us his defense by his adaptation of Old Testament scripture that man's responsibility is to believe. Now, if there is any doubt that remains, he concludes in verse 11 with a clear, overt quotation. Verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no doubt, my dear Jewish friend, says Paul. There is no doubt, my dear noble friend. There is no doubt that man's sole and primary responsibility is to believe in Jesus Christ. And that is your responsibility. God commands you, not invites you. He commands you to believe. He commands you to come, not invites you to come. Man stands responsible before God for believing in Jesus Christ. The exercise of that faith is the condition for salvation. That has been so in every age. In every age, God has saved men on the grounds of the death of Christ, on the basis of grace and on the condition of faith. The exercise of faith is the sole condition of salvation. That exercise of faith must be in Jesus Christ. It is not faith that saves, it is Jesus Christ that saves. One may have faith in his church, he may have faith in himself, he may have faith in his baptism, he may have faith in his confirmation, but that shall never save him. The exercise of faith that saves is in Jesus Christ. And that exercise of faith involves his intellect and his emotion and his will. If you were to arrive in your home one evening and discover that down the street that large two-story building is on fire with flames licking out the upstairs windows and through the roof, and hear the piercing cry of that young lad who you know lives in that home and who is your neighbor, you would run down to that home and stand underneath the window and look up and see that young fellow there. You listen to him as he is crying for help and seeks to be delivered and saved. That young lad looks down and he sees you standing there. To jump would be a real leap of faith, and that faith would involve his intellect, his emotion, and his will. His intellect would first of all be enlightened when he looks down and he sees somebody is there, you. His emotion would be charged when he looks down and sees that it's you that is there. Someone he knows, someone he trusts, someone he recognizes is strong enough to catch him when you tell him to jump. And then his will is exercised when he puts his feet up onto the windowsill and pushes himself out and jumps to your arms. When a man believes in Jesus Christ, his intellect is enlightened as he comes to know that Jesus Christ is there. He has come, he has died, he has made provision for salvation, he has satisfied the demands of God, the bill has been paid and God has accepted the payment. He comes to know that when Jesus Christ came and died, he did it to provide salvation for him. And then his emotion is moved as he sees that it is Jesus Christ who is there to save him. The one who is God, the one who in love gave his life. The one who is able to do that, and his emotion is moved as he is prepared to trust Christ, to care for his soul and to save him. And then as he takes that step of entrusting himself to Jesus Christ by the exercise of his will, he is saved. My dear friend, the scripture is clear and open directly to you when it commands you to come and to believe in Christ, being enlightened by the Spirit of God to see that he is there and what he has done to meet your need, recognizing that it is he who is there to save you, the very Son of God, and emotionally moved to the point of being prepared to trust him for your salvation and forgiveness. And then to exercise that will of yours and believe in him, to entrust your entire salvation, your entire future destiny to him. May I ask you this morning, what are you trusting in for your salvation? If you will trust him, you shall be saved. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. We're going to have just a quiet moment for private prayer before I dismiss the service. And my dear friend, if God has been speaking to your heart this morning, enlightening your mind and moving upon your emotions and touching your will, then we want to invite you at this very moment to trust him personally as your Savior. Invite him into your life. Accept him as your Savior. You can do this right now in this quiet moment of prayer. Father, we ask that there shall be many young people, many men and women, who will be in the courts of heaven forever and ever, and in the meantime, enjoying the blessing of forgiveness and salvation, because this morning they have believed in Jesus Christ. And those of us who believe in him, we pray, Father, that we shall enjoy this day and this week the assurance that he has said, "Thou shalt be saved."
Bless thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.